Will you take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Exodus, chapter number 17. I will begin reading in verse number 8. Exodus 17, beginning in verse 8, and I invite you to stand with me for the reading of the Word of God. The Amalekites came and attacked the Israelites at Rephidim. Moses said to Joshua, "Choose some of our men and go out to fight the Amalekites. Tomorrow I will stand on top of the hill with the staff of God in my hands." So Joshua fought the Amalekites as Moses had ordered, and Moses, Aaron, and Hur went to the top of the hill. As long as Moses held up his hands, the Israelites were winning. But whenever he lowered his hands, the Amalekites were winning. When Moses' hands grew tired, they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. Aaron and Hur held his hands up, one on one side, one on the other, so that his hands remained steady till sunset. So Joshua overcame the Amalekite army with a sword. And the Lord said to Moses, "Write this on a scroll as something to be remembered, and make sure that Joshua hears it, because I will completely blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven." Moses built an altar and called it, "The Lord is my banner." He said, "For hands were lifted up to the throne of the Lord. The Lord will be at war against the Amalekites from generation to generation." And Lord, we stand this morning on the truth of your word, and we stand under the authority of your word. We also stand surrounded by people of your word. Thank you, because all of this is an expression of your grace. I ask that you'll help me to handle your word with great care, and that all of us will listen and respond. In a way that is fitting to the weight, the calling, the hope, the truth, and the joy of your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. And those kids that want to slip out for Kids Connection, you can do so at this time. If you'll notice in the bulletin, I entitled this message, "Help." Help is not a word that we want to use, because we'd all rather be in a position where we are the fortunate ones who are providing the help, not the ones who are receiving the help. And the fact is, we all try to do about every single thing that we can to avoid being in a position where we need others. We buy life insurance and car insurance and home insurance and health insurance and dental insurance and optical insurance and just anything we can do to stay out of a needy situation when we're in over our head. I wonder how many of you go to church for God insurance? You don't have to raise your hand on that one. I mean, do you know what I mean by that? It's not that you really love God or you want to trust Him. You just want to have that base covered, so God doesn't put you in a needy situation. You know, as long as I go to church, then I don't have to change my oil every 3,000 miles, maybe every 4,000 miles. But as much as I, on the one hand, do not want to be in a needy position, I am in a needy position. The truth is, I'm needy. I need God. It is good for me. It is good for you to be aware of how desperately needy you are of God. Some of you know exactly what I'm talking about. You may not have admitted this to anyone else. You may attempt to avoid even thinking about it. But for some of you, there is a gnawing sense of fear that you don't have all the answers to the problem that you're facing right now. You don't know what to do. Your family is looking to you for some answers, and you're not sure what's going to happen. Now, we need to take responsibility and initiate the process of looking for solutions. No question about that. But we also need the humility to admit that the solution is ultimately not up to us, because we can't fix everything by ourselves. We need God. We need to see those whom God has provided to help us as an expression of God's help. And that is a difficult lesson to learn, because it requires such humility. We like to believe and act as if we are the standard. Perfect people don't ask for help, because perfect people don't need help. Perfect people are the ones who are asked for help. Perfect people are the ones who people want to know their opinion. Perfect people can handle the pressure. They can shoulder the load. They can grit their way through. You know what? Perfect people don't exist. And God is gracious to make you aware of this. God is gracious to make you aware that you are a card-carrying member of the imperfect club. Israel was made aware that without God providing water for them in the desert, they're going to die. Now, they were facing a battle of a different kind. This time, they were being attacked by another nation, and they needed to take an enormous step of faith. This time, instead of God staging another act of power all by Himself, He chose to work through the children of Israel. It was time for them to start growing up. It was time for them to learn how to fight while they depended on God. But there's one more thing that I want you to see, kind of as an introduction before we dive into the text this morning. And that is, as much as this is a lesson for the children of Israel, I think that this event described was also a lesson for Moses. Moses needed to learn that he couldn't lead these people all by himself. And from what we will look at in the very next chapter, it appeared that Moses was struggling with that and was attempting to lead all by himself. Moses, along with everyone else, needed to see. We all need help. Now, for 2 weeks, I've been telling you that when you get so focused on what you don't have, you lose sight of what you do have. Well, in this passage, there's something else that's brought about that happens, I believe, as a consequence of when you get so focused on what you don't have and you become so internally driven, and you're just looking all the time at your own life and your own circumstances, you forget where the battle is. And you're so busy whining about what you don't have. Water or food, They weren't the only challenges that were facing the children of Israel. They were so focused on their problems, they failed to look out for the enemy. Now we learn from the book of Deuteronomy that on this day, chapter 17 and verse 8, on this day when the Amalekites attacked, that they attacked the weak and the straggling who are at the back of the group and who aren't able to keep up. When Amalek did that, it was the beginning of a long and bitter relationship between the nation of Israel and the Amalekites. Sunday nights we're studying the book of Genesis. Genesis is organized on the basis of this phrase, "This is the account of." And what follows that phrase, which is repeated throughout the book of Genesis, oftentimes is a long list of names. In chapter 36, for example, there are 76 different names that I counted. Now, there's usually a couple boys in here who will right now go to Genesis 36 and start counting all those names. All right? As you do that, just make sure you don't repeat any, because some of the names are repeated here and there. But I found 76 different ones just in that chapter. And if you are reading, say, the book of Genesis, and you come to that chapter and you're looking at all of those names thinking, man, I am so glad my mom didn't name me that. Which is often what we do when we read those genealogies, isn't it? It's really easy to gloss over verse 12, which says, Esau's son, Eliphaz, also had a concubine named Timnah, who bore him Amalek. But if you were a Hebrew, those words would jump off the page. You would be tempted in reading those words to sneer, to spit, to fume, because Amalek was the father of the Amalekites. Amalek was also the son of Jacob's nephew, Jacob who became Israel. The Amalekites were the ancient relatives of Israel. And because of the written histories that were kept, by the way, years ago, it was really popular in liberal circles to mock Moses and say there was no way that he could be the writer of the Pentateuch because they weren't even writing back in that day. And since then, they've discovered they were writing 1,500 years even before Moses' day. That's a little side comment, by the way. Moses obviously makes it clear that there is written histories. And in fact, even in this text we read where God commanded Moses, you write this down. There were a number of written histories, some of which Moses drew upon in order to put together the accounts of the first five books of the Bible. There were also oral histories that were kept. My guess is that Amalek and the Amalekites knew exactly who the children of Israel were, and the children of Israel knew exactly who the Amalekites were. War between relatives is always the worst type, since it feels so much like betrayal. Even in this country, it didn't take us too long after World War II, did it, to start buying Volkswagens and Datsuns. Remember Datsuns? They became Nissan. We didn't hold that against the Germans too long or the Japanese too long. But you can go to certain places in the country today and there are still counties in the South who will secede from the North if they had a chance. They're still fighting the Civil War. The Amaleks
The Amalekites were a nomadic and wandering people. They had few loyalties. But they succeeded at times in making life very painful for Israel. For example, when in disobedience to God's clear command, many of the Israelites initially attempted to invade the promised land, the Amalekites, along with some of the Canaanites, decisively defeated them. Later on in the book of Judges, the Amalekites teamed up with the Moabites and the Ammonites, and they attacked Israel. Years later, they teamed up with the Midianites to do the same thing. So when we get to 1 Samuel 15, Saul is commanded by God to carry out this promise of Exodus 17, the promise that God had said, I'm going to wipe out the Amalekites. Saul is given the responsibility to carry that out. And though he goes to war against them, and though the war by human standards would appear to be a victory for Israel, Saul's failure to fully obey God became the occasion when his apparent military victory was the loss of his kingdom. David warred against the Amalekites. And ironically, it was an Amalekite who claimed to have killed Saul on the field of battle. Several hundred years after that event, the second most powerful man in the entire world was a guy by the name of Haman. It was when the Medes and the Persians ruled the world. And Haman was an Agagite. It's a hard one to say without choking, isn't it? Agagite. Well, what's an Agagite? Someone who came from Agag. And Agag was one of the kings of Amalek. He was the one, Haman, that is, in the book of Esther, who had a decree issued in the name of the king to exterminate all the Jews. I want you to know, for hundreds of years, the Amalekites were the cause of bitter violence against Israel. When Israel was vulnerable to the forces of nature, when she was weak from not having water, weak from not having food, when she had just gone through those things and there were weak ones and straggling ones behind, Amalek came up, they attacked people that had been their ancient relatives and killed them. But this time, instead of destroying the Amalekite army while the children of Israel observed, God made them active participants. God had already demonstrated to them that when their faith was frail, that He can and must be trusted. But now they had to strap on a sword and in His strength go into battle themselves. It's part of growing up that you've got to take on the battle yourself, but it is never by yourself. You cannot win by yourself. And when you look at the account of this battle, you see for yourself that the actual details of the battle is not given that much attention. We don't know how Joshua attacked. We don't know the number of troops that he used. We don't know the strategy that he employed. In fact, the focus of this text is not what takes place on the field of battle, but what takes place on the hill. I'm always surprised to discover how differently God looks at history than I do. We tend to think that the battle is on the field, but the key to the victory is what took place on the hill. So with that in view, what do we see in this text? Four things I submit to you. Number one, you need help in the fight. I think that's clear from verses 8 through 11. Moses says to Joshua in verse 9, choose some of our men, go out to fight the Amalekites. Joshua did not and could not fight the Amalekites all by himself and win. He needed soldiers. By the way, this is the first time in the Bible Joshua's name is mentioned. And also, think of this, the soldiers needed Joshua. These guys had never fought a battle before. And he noticed there in verse 9, Moses doesn't give them too much time to prepare, does he? Tomorrow, you're going to go to war. Tomorrow! What hope do they have of being successful on the battlefield? The last battle that they had been involved in was standing on the bank of the Red Sea, watching God submerge the Egyptian army. The only thing that they did is strip some of the swords, needful swords, from the corpses of the bodies that were laying there. They didn't fight at all. And now God says, hey, by the way, or Moses says to Joshua, tomorrow you're going into battle. So these untested, just drafted soldiers tomorrow would be going into battle, would be more than likely prone to panic. They desperately needed leadership on the field. But Joshua's leadership was obviously not enough. Joshua needed Moses. Joshua needed power and help that he did not have. And Moses needed Joshua. Moses was not too old to lead, but he was too old to fight. Moses did not have the stamina and the reflexes to handle the sword in battle, so he handled a staff. But even Moses could not do this by himself. Moses needed Aaron and Hur. So the battle that took place on the field was won by the battle that took place on the hill. And in the end, no one could take credit for the victory except God. Isn't that humbling? Joshua and the soldiers couldn't go back to the camps that night and say, man, you should have seen how we were doing and how we had. They couldn't take credit for that. Because every time Moses lifted the staff up, they were empowered to fight. And when the staff came down, they were being defeated. The power and the victory didn't rely upon them. But Moses couldn't say, do you see what I did? Because he couldn't do it all by himself. Aaron on one side and Hur on the other, helping to hold them up. But they didn't do the fighting. Nobody could take credit for the victory that day but God. And isn't that satisfying? Isn't that the way it ought to be? How many times are we involved even in a ministry situation in which there's somebody who is always like a Diotrephes. You know who Diotrephes is? He's that guy in 3 John that John says, get rid of Diotrephes. He always has to be first. There's somebody who's always got to be in charge. You can't take instruction from anybody. Someone who's always perfect, always right. If you're perfect and you're here, you don't belong here. We will mess you up. Okay? We will ruin your reputation. Because we are a mess. They're hopeless souls redeemed. That's who we are. When God orchestrates a situation in which everybody does their part, and at the end, we all look around and say, wow! Wasn't that neat what God did? It's satisfying. That's the way it ought to be. Now, it's easy to think that this is a picture of prayer. That Moses is on the hill interceding to God for the army, but the text doesn't say anything about prayer. What was Moses doing? He was holding up a staff. How weird is that? Now, wait a minute. That was the staff of God. That was the staff that God had demonstrated his power through all of the time. So it wasn't weird. It was an expression of absolute trust in God. So while the text does not specifically mention prayer. This act of Moses in holding up the staff of the Lord unto the Lord was an expression of dependency upon God and a recognition that the army needs the Lord during every minute of the battle if there was going to be victory. Moses could not let down. You think of this. If he had for 10 hours, let's say the battle lasted for 11 hours. If he had for 10 hours and 55 minutes held up the staff, but then said, you know what? I think we got this one covered, and he let go. What would have happened? Defeat? Moses had to finish strong and could not trust in the fact that he had trusted in the Lord earlier in the day. He had to finish out the day looking to God, not looking to his own past, but looking to God every minute. I believe, brothers and sisters, that's basically the heart of this text. You can't go it alone. You cannot live as a follower of Christ all by yourself. You cannot today trust yesterday's victories. You cannot this afternoon look to what happened this morning. This world will eat you alive because you do not possess all of the resources on your own. You consistently need to look to God and to the means of grace that God has given. He has given to you His Spirit. He has given to you His Word. He has given to you His church for your good and for your growth. This is not, I take that as an amen. This is not Home Depot where you can do it and we can help. You can't do it. This is church where you can't do it without us. And we can't do it without you. And we can't do it without each other because we are part of the resources that God has provided to help us grow. Some days I need you to sing for me. I need you to fight for me and pray for me and to be faithful on the hill while I'm fighting in the field. Because one day I'm going to be faithful on the hill while you're fighting in the field. So along with the obvious fact that you need help, number two, you need to help those in the fight. That's also clear from verses 8 through 11. Moses, Aaron, Hur, Joshua, the soldiers and the nation were all involved in the same battle. Their very lives depended upon each other. If they did not look to the Lord and fight for each other, the battle would be lost. I hope you see what God is doing here. He was starting to forge a committed community out of a bunch of self-centered people. This unified community would finally be put on display as an awesome weapon in the hand of God when they walked across the Jordan. It would take 40 years to get to that point, but it was starting here. On this day, they got a taste of what it would be like. The contemporary church is plagued and cursed with spectators. But it is our own fault. We have made church so entertaining, so shallow, so commitmentless, so doctrinally weak. Why? Because that's what the culture wants. So is it any surprise that people will come if you entertain them, but will leave when they find the entertainment down the road to be a little louder and a little more hip? What I say is for your benefit and in the interest of truth in advertising and full disclosure, Cornerstone Baptist Church does not exist to entertain you. God is infinitely more important than that. And your soul is much, much too precious than that. This life in which you are engaged is a battle. There is a war that is raging for your heart. And what is at stake is not your humor, it is your joy. Your eternal joy is at stake. And you need to taste and see that God is good. You need to see that so much more than you need to see that His people are funny. His people are funny. But that's at the heart of it. God is good. God is great even through the battle. He can be trusted in the battle. He can satisfy you in the battle. You need to be prepared and equipped for that. And if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, you are here to help others see and savor that and taste that as well. They need you. And you need to strap on your sword and go to the battle with the rest of the body. This week, a gal in our church stopped by the home of another sister in Christ just to drop something off. That's all she wanted to do. Just drop something off. You know, one of those 60 seconds, hi, how are you here? Just want to get this into your hands. See you later. When she stopped by, there were three little kids in the home who had things in a state of chaos. Kids are good about that, aren't they? I love that phrase from the one, I think it's Nationwide Insurance Company. Life comes at you fast. Oh boy. The one-year-old had made a mess that I will not describe right now. Made a mess in one room that required immediate attention. So while the gal was in that room and having to respond to the emergency in that room, apparently the one-year-old decided that, wow, that made an impact. Let's see if we can do that in this room over here. Same time. And the other two kids, I think under the age of four, were playing Cowboys and Indians in response to that, you know, just running in circles and chasing each other and screaming. So it was basically a tornado in the house. And it was all, of course, at dinner time when this was taking place. And you stop by the house just to drop something off. What do you do? You say, that's my sister in there. And I will help. Which is what this gal did. And found out that the gal she was helping was getting ready to go on a missions trip. And she was about at her wit's end because she wasn't physically, she wasn't emotionally, she wasn't spiritually ready. She was just absolutely stretched to the end. And what that gal did that day is a 60-second drop-off turned into an hour time of just being able to take care of kids and get dinner on and get things cleaned up and pray with another sister. You know, you and I look at a passage like this and we think, you know, I've never been called upon to go stand on a hill and raise a staff up in the air. Oh, yes, you have. So many of you have done that over and over and over. And you have no idea of what a blessing that is. And for those of you who choose to sit at a distance and just observe and watch others fight the battle and watch others run that race, may God arrest you to see the self-centeredness of that. Because that's not church. You need to help those in the fight. Number three, you need help.
helping those in the fight. Moses was helping those in the fight. Moses, but could not hold up the staff all by himself. He needed help helping those in the fight. And Aaron and Hur did a very practical thing. They found something for Moses to sit on. Then they positioned themselves on either side of Moses and helped him do what he couldn't do himself. Every so often I'm asked, like some of you are asked, why do you go to church? I mean, why does church really matter? I mean, you hear people say, I can trust in Christ without going to church. You know what? I don't think you can. Whoa. I don't think you can. Because Jesus is very clear. If you love Him, you will keep His commandments. How can you keep His commandment to make disciples of people in every nation of the earth, baptizing them, teaching them, helping them observe all that He has commanded? How can you do that all by yourself? Well, I can worship God in my garden, picking my tomatoes. I can worship God sitting out in the woods watching mosquitoes bite me. I can worship God on the golf course. Do that on Monday. Don't you dare do that on Sunday. You need the body. You can't carry out the Great Commission all by yourself. So when next time someone says that to you, say, okay, what disciples have you made in Uganda? What disciples have you made? What churches have been established by you in Russia? How are you carrying out the Great Commission? The body of Christ is necessary to carry out the commands of Christ. There are no superheroes in the church. It takes a body. Some days you're in the fight and you need people helping you. Sometimes you are helping those in the fight and you need people helping you. Some days you're Joshua. Other days you're Moses. Other days you're Aaron. Those of you who serve on the missions team, what are you doing? You're helping those in the fight, aren't you? What do we do as we give to missions? What are we doing as a church? We're helping those on the missions team as it helped those in the fight. Jerry and Kelly cannot get to Ukraine without us. They can't stay there either without us. Several years ago, I faced a situation for which I had no answer other than to completely rely upon God. I was in a battle and the nature of which I was not at liberty to share with anybody else. So I went to a brother here in the church and I told him I can't give him any details. That I'm in over my head. And I don't know what to do. And I asked him to pray for that situation. And he did. And he did for weeks. And he did for months. And those months turned into about 2 years. And in the course of those 2 years, little by little, God turned that situation around in such an amazing way that as I look back over 19 years of ministry here at Cornerstone, that is perhaps one of the greatest thrills of my life. And I can't even share it with you. In heaven, I will. You ask me, I will tell you. If you don't already know. I needed help as I looked to the Lord
And a dear brother held up my arms. For months he held up my arms. He kept holding them until victory was clear. And in the end, only God could get the glory. And that's the point. Because what we see from verses 14 through 16 is that the Lord is our ultimate and eternal help. That day described here in this text, the Amalek nation was not completely wiped out. They were defeated for a time, but they came back. But God told Moses to do something. He told Moses to write this down so that Joshua does not forget. You see that in verses 14 through 16. God said, I'm going to wipe out the Amalekites for good. But he didn't do it that day. But he will. And so Moses wrote that down, and then Moses built a memorial to commemorate that promise. The day would come when the Amalekites would be no more. But for more than 500 years, this memorial reminded them of what God had promised, but he hadn't carried out yet. But he would. And meanwhile, the children of Israel would have to keep relying upon the Lord. Their enemy was doomed, but he was still a threat. The threat was a temporary threat, but was still a serious threat. And I think you see the point, don't you? You don't experience final victory in every battle today. But the day will come when you will. We fight today in anticipation of enjoying the final rest that is promised to us, that is already guaranteed because of Christ. God does not wipe out all of the problems at once. And while the point is so clear that God is able to deliver you from any type of enemy, in this case for the nation of Israel, their food, or water, or a physical enemy like the Amalekites, He takes His time so that you stay dependent on Him. We are tempted to think that if we trust God, then we won't have to fight these battles anymore. And so our goal then becomes to stay out of the battles instead of trusting God. But there's no shortcut in the process, because the real battle is not your enemy. The real battle, the real enemy, is failing to depend upon God and His people. A couple of things are pretty clear in this text regarding Christ. Christ, unlike Moses, went up on a hill alone. The two men on either side of Christ were not there to hold up His arms. He chose to stay on the cross and waged a battle that day that sealed the doom of Satan. The cross and the empty grave are our memorials. And loudly they declare that the enemy is doomed, even though the battle is still hot. But the outcome is secure. How long, O Lord, till Your church is at rest? How long, O Lord, until we can put down our swords? We don't know. But we know this. You are here today and alive today, with a sword today to fight today. Maybe tomorrow it's over. But today we fight. We also know this, that God keeps His word. We also know that we are only effective in the fight when we look to the Lord in the fight. The way in which we wage war, it's not with hatred, it's not with bitterness, it's not with malice. No, we fight with prayer that is marked by humility. We fight with lives that are marked by grace and forgiveness. And we fight ultimately with the gospel. And so we look to Christ. That's how we look to Christ. We wield the sword, we raise the staff, we fight with His weapons. And today, 2008, the entire world knows about Israel, but there are no Amalekites. And on some tomorrow, there will be His kingdom alone. Someday we will rest
even as we reign with Christ, that is guaranteed. But until that day, it is your calling to pick up a sword or to pick up a staff or to stand next to those who do. Will you bow your heads with me? It is so easy for us to make it our goal to get our lives into a position where we do not have to rely upon anyone else, even God. I'm asking God that He would graciously allow you to embrace and rejoice in your need. Because it opens your eyes to your weakness. And it opens your eyes to the reality that you need other people. The reason why we have talked to you so often about small groups is not because we've created a new program and it is driven by a numerical standard that if we reach it, we can pat on ourselves on the back. Don't you need the body, and the body needs you. The reason that we often talk to you about being a member of the church is because you commit yourself in that way to the body. You formally say, I need you. And you can depend on me. And we agree that under the Word of God as our standard, we function and grow. Will you look even now at the defenses that you have built up? The sufficiency of self that you have attempted to cultivate. And ask God to give you a spirit of humility that is willing to be honest about your needs. So that you are vulnerable and open to the brothers and sisters that God by His grace has raised up in this church to speak to your heart, to encourage you, and to help you walk in a manner that's worthy of the calling that you have in Christ. You have blind spots, and you don't see it, but others do. You have weaknesses. We all need a Savior. Father, thank you. Thank you for your grace. Grace that even makes us aware that we have a need. But grace that does more than just empathize with a problem, but is provided through the Word and the Spirit of the church all that we need to be satisfied in you. Thank you that through Christ, victory is secure. That we fight a war whose outcome is not in doubt. Oh, yet fight we must. Thank you that we do not do it alone. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.